Would you stand with me as we begin the portion of Scripture devoid of sin? Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2 is all we're going to look at this evening. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a wonderful way to begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this. Oh, there's so few precious chapters in the Bible where sin has been eradicated, but this is now where we begin the great beginning of eternity. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless not only tonight, but in coming weeks as we continue to look through Revelation and look at our future. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. True story. During the final months of her battle with cancer, a young lady by the name of Jacqueline kept a diary. She wanted it to be a legacy for her husband. She had an 18-month-old daughter as well that she wanted to leave this for. And in her diary, she wonders what death will feel like. She wonders what clothes she'll wear for her burial. She wonders who will care for her daughter and her husband, how they'll manage without her. And in her diary, she records her growing ire and her growing frustration at her situation. And in her diary, she writes, "What is the matter with you, God? My family is not a bunch of Boy Scouts who can figure all these things out for themselves. You're some kind of idiot to pull something like this." She felt denial, she felt helplessness, she felt fear, and all of these can burst out of the person who is facing death. Doesn't matter how many millions of people have already died, each one of us have to face it individually. Doesn't matter how faithfully family and friends may be to walk us all the way to the curtain of death, but ultimately I must disappear behind that curtain alone, and no one can go with me. Jacqueline wished that she had some insight. She wished she had some look into what's going to happen so that she wouldn't be afraid. But neither her deep desire to live nor her desperate emotions kept her from slipping through that curtain of death and going alone into the night. When the human being faces death, we're like the proverbial hen before the cobra. We're incapable of doing anything at all in the face of a situation in which great action is required, but we can't do a thing. And so we crave information. We crave understanding what we can expect after death. We want to know, is there a heaven? Will I be there? Will I see loved ones? Will I continue to exist? What will I be like? Will I have memories? Will I have an identity? Will I have definition? Will I know people? Well, before we really dive into the glories of Revelation 21 and 22, I want to address a topic which is very important for us. This morning we talked about avoiding spiritual deception, and one absolute whopper of a way that Christians and non-Christians alike are deceived is in the area of extra-biblical revelation about heaven, about the afterlife. Evidence from personal accounts of people who have clinically died or had near-death experiences and lived to tell about it. We're going to have a little bit of a different night tonight. It's not so much an exposition of Scripture as it is a preparation for the exposition of Scripture. I want to set us up to truly understand the value of the revelation that we have in Scripture about what comes after death. And to understand that value, we need to look at this danger that we have. There is a danger that we face, and that is the danger of man-made evidence of heaven. What we're going to do is work our way toward Scripture slowly. This will be a little bit of a different evening. But the main way that this evidence is collected is through accounts of near-death or clinical death experiences. One heart surgeon estimated that of his patients undergoing major surgery, 25% of them report some sort of near-death experience, some sort of going toward the light or seeing relatives and that sort of thing. There are many theories with natural explanations. They want to explain oxygen deprivation or hallucination and so forth, but none of these can account for the undeniably supernatural nature of these experiences, and it's too widespread to just simply deny it. The reason I want to take some time to talk about this evening, again, this is probably more of a lecture than a sermon. We'll see how it turns out. I'm not sure yet. But the reason for this is that Christians get way more excited about extra-biblical revelation, supposed revelation, than we get about what Scripture says. And this has been prevalent throughout the church. It's a serious problem, shows a serious lack of knowledge of Scripture. A thirst for extra-biblical revelation, I think, is a malignant disease that's plaguing the church, because it's a church that doesn't take the time and the effort to explore the excellencies of the revelation that's found right in Scripture itself. And we have almost a drooling excitement over plausible-sounding experiences. These experiences have sold millions of books. They've made many people incredibly wealthy. And they've revealed the wicked nature of people who crave witchcraft and the demonic, because that's what we're going to show that it is. Near-death experiences have been the subject of extensive study. A guy by the name of Dr. Bruce Grayson, he's a University of Virginia psychiatrist. He's one of the first people that those who have gone through a near-death experience call. And the reason is he calls himself a death travel pioneer. He's developed a list of essential elements that compose death travels, and it's now known as the Grayson Scale. It's 16 fundamental questions based on the reports of all of his respondents, hundreds of people that he's interviewed. Here are the 16 questions. Did time seem to speed up or slow down? Were your thoughts sped up? Did scenes from your past come to you? Did you suddenly seem to understand everything? Did you have a feeling of peace and pleasantness? Did you have a feeling of joy? Did you sense a feeling of harmony or unity with the universe? Did you see or feel surrounded by brilliant light? Were your senses more vivid than usual? Did you seem to be aware of things going on elsewhere as if by extrasensory perception? Did scenes from the future come to you? Did you feel separated from your body? Did you seem to enter some other unearthly world? Did you seem to encounter a mystical being or presence or hear some unidentifiable voice? Did you see deceased or religious spirits? And did you come to a border or a point of no return? These are supposedly the telltale signs in common of an authentic death experience or near-death experience. Now, I want to start with just giving you a few very typical stories, and I've chosen these purposefully because in the last couple of weeks, I've personally read about 300 of them, and so these are pretty typical. I just wanted to give you these as a basis for understanding where we're coming from. The first one, the most famous one, of course, several years ago, the book came out, Heaven is for Real, and now it's a movie. You can get all kinds of toys, action figures, everything to go along with it. It's quite a business now. But the book Heaven for Real is the story of four-year-old Colton Burpo's trip to heaven. He was having emergency surgery for a ruptured appendix, and in the months and years after his surgery, Colton began to tell a dramatic and fantastic story to his parents. First of all, he said that angels sang to him while he was in the hospital. Then he said that when he was in heaven, he was sitting with Jesus on his lap, and while he was in heaven, he saw his dad praying in a small room at the hospital, and his mother was in a different room praying and talking on the phone during the surgery. Both of these were corroborated as being true. He also said that he met John the Baptist in heaven. I can't say this with a straight face, but that Jesus Christ has a rainbow-colored horse and wears a golden crown with a pink diamond. He saw his great-grandfather, and everybody in heaven has wings except Jesus, who goes up and down like an elevator. And everyone has lights over their heads. He says that God is, quote, really, really big. He's so big that he holds the whole world in his hands. And he said that he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and the angel Gabriel at his left. Close by is the Holy Spirit, who is, quote, kind of blue. Colton's father is a Wesleyan pastor in the Midwest, in Imperial, Nebraska. Colton said that when he saw his father preaching, quote, power shot down from heaven when his dad was preaching. And most interestingly, Colton met a sister in heaven, a child. His mother had miscarried years before, and Colton had never been told about this little baby that had gone to heaven. So there's Colton Burpo. One of the most famous stories in recent years also is the story of Betty Eady. She's the author of the famous book, Embraced by the Light, and she gives the famous story of her visit to the other side of death. She claims to have seen Christ and even dedicated her book to him. Here's her dedication, quote, "To the light, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom I owe all that I have." Sounds very orthodox, doesn't it? Sounds like a believer. But it becomes increasingly clear that the Jesus that she describes in her book is not the Jesus of the Bible. She says that she couldn't tell where her own light stopped and his began, that they were sort of together. There was nothing of regret or talk of past deeds at all. She was told that humans are not sinful creatures, and in fact, human spirits have always existed, and they helped God at creation. She was told also that the world is not actually filled with tragedy as it appears, but it's all an illusion. And in the presence of Christ, she said, quote, "I knew that I was worthy to embrace him." And then she wrote a book and made millions. How about the case of Pam Lowry? Pam Lowry, in 1991, was diagnosed with a giant aneurysm. This is a weakness in the wall of a large artery in her brain that caused it to balloon. And it was very likely that it would burst and either kill her or paralyze her unless a highly risky procedure called cardiac standstill was done. Now, in cardiac standstill, hypothermia is induced in your body and your blood is actually pumped out of your body while powerful medications are put in to prevent coagulation. This shuts down the electrical activity of your brain and essentially brings on clinical death. Then they would open up the skull and the aneurysm would have a clip placed on the neck of the bubble to keep it from filling or bursting, and blood then is pumped back into the body. The bone is put back into place on the skull and screwed down with microplates and screws. And so then the heart would be restarted at that point. Well, Pam didn't have a choice. She was going to die or be paralyzed if she didn't have the procedure done. So she consented to the procedure, but for her, they needed several tries to get her heart restarted again. Well, 12 hours after surgery, as she's kind of coming out of the fog of anesthesia, the doctor checked on her and said, "You're back." And she immediately began recounting details of the operation, details that she couldn't possibly have known unless she had been conscious and watching. She told how many people were there. She gave highly detailed descriptions of the very specialized tools that were used for the operation. She told about how she saw her body jump during the multiple tries at restarting her heart. And she was even mad at the doctor because they played a song that she hates called Hotel California. And she said, "That's an eerie, creepy song. Why would you play that during a heart surgery or during a brain surgery?" And she said she observed all of this from above. But that wasn't even the most important part to Pam Lowry. The most important part to her was that during this process, she turned to see what she described as a shower of light that kept pulling her away from her body. It was a light that seemed like a vortex or a tornado of light, as she describes it. She saw numbers of dead relatives, and she felt immediately that she understood that they had been watching out for her, that they were protecting her. They were looking down on her. She saw her Uncle Gene. Uncle Gene had taught her how to play the guitar. Uncle Gene was a womanizer and a drunk, but everybody loved him, and now he was happy in the light. She talked to her long-dead grandmother and asked her if the light was God. And her grandmother said, "Oh, no, baby, God is not the light." Pam had no more desire to return to her body, and she just wanted to stay in the light. It felt so glorious to her. But her grandmother said, "What about your children?" Because Pam had three young children, ages 8 and under. And Pam said she didn't care. The children would be fine. And her grandmother warned her, "If you go into the light, you will change, and you'll never be able to return to your body." And she said at that moment, her Uncle Gene came and gave Pam a big shove, and she saw suddenly her bloodied body in the operating table again, and with a shudder, she says she re-entered her body, and she said, quote, "It was like jumping into a cold pool. Like it or not, she had to live." That's her account. I want to give you four reasons that we assess personal accounts of near-death experiences as dangerous and illegitimate and spiritually deceptive. And then we'll look at a scriptural precedent a little later on how to think about this. Again, this is preparation for exposition of Scripture as we go to Revelation 21 and 22. I really want to hit this topic hard, though. The first reason we assess this as spiritual deception is it has all the elements of a hoax. Now, the word hoax is a contraction of the old term which first appeared in the 17th century, hocus pocus. You've heard that before. It speaks of conjuring up something that isn't actually real. And in fact, hocus pocus, many feel, etymologists feel, that this is a mockery of a certain phrase. It's a mockery of a phrase in Latin used by Catholic priests when they are supposedly performing the act of transubstantiation, of supposedly turning the elements of the Lord's Supper into the actual body and blood of Christ. They would say, hoc est corpus, and they would say, hocus pocus, that it's some sort of magic that's happening. That wonderful source of knowledge and wisdom, hoaxes.org, has a wonderful article, says, what is a hoax? And they give three criteria for a hoax. A hoax is dramatic, it's ingenious, and it's sensational. It's not just a practical joke. It's something big, it's something huge. The second criteria is that it must capture the attention of the public. There's no such thing as a private hoax. It's always public. And the third criteria for a hoax is that a truly successful hoax makes for fame and fortune for the perpetrator of the hoax, that they either get famous or rich or both. Colton Burpo, his father, claims that Colton's experience must be valid because he experienced things that no four-year-old should comprehend. For example, Colton had never been told that his mother miscarried, and yet he claimed to have met his dead sister. And they said, see, there's no way he could know that. But the parents had told Colton's living older sister numbers of times about the miscarriage, that they had miscarried a little girl. And you have to be pretty naive to think that older sister is not going to tell younger brother something at some point in time. Mr. Burpo claimed that all the things Colton had said to him shocked and astounded him, and that's why it was amazing. But every single detail, if you look through the book carefully, is easily explained by other means. Things like that people had lights or halos over their heads, that everyone had wings. Every children's Bible or many children's books show the exact same thing, and Colton owned many of them. Colton kept, quote-unquote, remembering things over the course of years and somehow gaining more and more clarity after years after this experience. Do we gain more clarity or less when time passes? We gain less clarity. There was a desperate attempt to continue to gather information and just coincidentally make an absolute fortune off of it. Part of the element of the hoax also is what we would call the assumption of objectivity. The assumption of objectivity says that we're supposed to believe that simply because someone said they saw something spectacular, that it really happened. Now, I don't deny the supernatural nature of many of these experiences, and we'll look into that in a moment. In fact, there are studies that have shown that many of these experiences have no physiological explanation. There was no oxygen deprivation. There was no pain, trauma, and so forth, medical causes that could cause these things. But this has been the modus operandi of hucksters and con artists all the way from ancient times. I saw something supernatural, and I'll tell you about it for $10 a head. That has been what hucksters do. One of my favorite hucksters, because he's so entertaining, is Robert Tilton. He's a self-proclaimed televangelist. He did not get his idea for his multi-million-dollar TV empire, where he's the star of his own show and has visions and words from the Lord and that sort of thing. He didn't get that idea from the Bible. He didn't get that idea from anywhere else. He openly says he got that idea from watching a real estate infomercial. And he realized that if he could put his face in front of millions of people, that there were enough people who were desperate enough for some sort of miracle that they would send him money. He was a religious infomercial perpetrator because he understands that if he just says something happened, then some people will believe him enough to make him very, very wealthy. People who have near-death experiences and publicize their experience, they're either deceived or they're deceivers. Most likely, they're both. So the first reason that we would reject this as spiritual deception is it has all the elements of a hoax. The second reason is that it gives false hope. It gives false hope. The conclusions we generally come to about death as just normal human beings is that the hereafter is a wonderful place where everybody's gloriously reunited. There's no judgment. There's no review of the life you've lived. Death is a mystery, certainly, but it's not to be dreaded at all. In his book called The Other Side, Bishop James A. Pike, he describes in detail how he made contact with his son who had committed suicide. And the bishop used a spirit medium, and he had what he believed were numerous long conversations with his son. His son told him, quote, "I failed the test. I can't face you. I can't face life. I'm confused. I'm not in purgatory." They were Catholic. "But something like hell. Yet nobody blames me here." And he goes on to say that the son says that he had learned that Jesus was just a good man, an example, but definitely not a savior. Near-death experiences are almost always reported to be very, very positive. And Satan certainly would try to give unbelievers positive experiences so that they can return to the land of the living excited and peaceful and ultimately deceived. Satan wants people to think that one's relationship to Jesus Christ has nothing to do whatsoever with the glorious bliss and the eternal beyond. God is light, and it makes sense that since 2 Corinthians 11:14 reminds us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, it makes sense that what is the highest common factor to those who have a near-death experience? What do they see? They see light. This leaves the gospel in the rearview mirror, going beyond such silly notions as sin and repentance and judgment. Oh, this is so far beyond that. Gives false hope. In research for her book called Glimpsing Heaven, which is stories of near-death experiences, Judy Bachrach interviewed many, many people who claim to have near-death experiences. And she says this, "All of them, even those who were initially wary or frightened on their journeys, returned puzzled and unhappy, ultimately found themselves grateful for the gift of discovery. They know what most of us do not know, that death is not the end." She goes on, the end of her book, she says, "This we do know, however, delightful or distressing, something extraordinary goes on after life. The very fact that this something exists, that it is an indelible memory in those who return from the dead, should tell us a lot. We will be curiously empowered in ways we never were while alive. We will be enveloped by comprehension. This is our future." No, this is false hope. This is false hope that is devoid of the gospel. Our hope is found only in Christ. Titus 2:13 says, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There's only one way that I would ascribe any possibility of a legitimate near-death experience to someone. When the returning person said this, "I found out that I'm bound for hell. God was merciful and sent me back to give me the opportunity to repent of my heinous sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through him." That's a person I would believe. Problem. Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So that's why we don't hear that story. The third reason that we would say that these near-death experiences are spiritually deceptive: they replicate cultic and occultic deception. They replicate false doctrine. They replicate that which is cultic, that which is occultic. The most influential false doctrines ever unleashed against the church always describe themselves as the truth. They describe themselves as right, and then they disguise themselves as being very, very close to biblical truth. They often use familiar language of Scripture, but they distort that as well. In the example of Colton Burpo, his dad in particular was obsessed with an accurate depiction or picture of Jesus Christ from Colton. And in the years following this incident, his father continually would show him pictures, renderings of Jesus, and asked if this drawing was accurate, if this drawing was accurate. And over and over and over, Colton would say, "No, no, no." Until Mr. Burpo found online a painting by Ekayan Kramerik. She's a child prodigy who painted a picture called The Prince of Peace at the age of 8, and I've seen it. It's an astounding work of art. When Colton saw her work, he said, "Dad, that's the right one." And by the way, you can go to the Family Christian store today and see that painting, and it has a little inscription above it saying, "Certified by Colton Burpo as accurate." Ekayan Kramerik began painting at the age of 4 when she heard a voice and saw a vision. The voice called to her, and she started having amazing, mysterious visions, being guided through galaxies. And Echayan asked the voice who he was, and he didn't answer, so she started calling him God. Now, there are many who say that she was a born-again Christian because of these visions that she had, but her own testimony is that she's tried everything. Her own testimony now is she's tried Catholicism, she's tried Buddhism, she's tried New Age. She says that she doesn't know who God is, and quote, "I found God myself, and he's been there for me through the years." This is not the testimony of a believer. Also, she claims to have painted the Prince of Peace in response to a vision that she had by the person she calls God. But she did use a human model to complete the painting. She began to pray to her version of God for somebody, and she was sent a tall carpenter who was looking for work. And she said, "You're my model. You're going to be the guy." So when Colton Burpo identified the Prince of Peace as the face of Jesus, this was not the face of a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee, but the face of a carpenter from Idaho. Now, this is the point of all this. The face that Echayan painted was to some degree or another demonically inspired. And we come to this conclusion because Colton saw the same face. He saw the same person. And there's precedent for Scripture. In Scripture, what does Satan do with the person of Christ? He tries to replicate and copy who he is, except in evil terms. What is the most evil man in the Bible called? He's called the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 says that now many antichrists have come. Those who've read the book accept Colton's description of the Trinity. He said God is really, really big. He's like a big man. Jesus is sitting next to him, and the Holy Spirit is close by, who is, quote, kind of blue. But 1 John 4:12 says no one has ever seen God. Now, Colton's vision of the Trinity is very similar to another belief system. God the Father is in the form of a man. His Son is also flesh and blood. And the Holy Spirit, according to this belief system, is, quote, both a substance, a fluid, and a person. Or as Colton said, kind of blue. Whose theology is that? That's Mormon theology. That is occultic theology. Colton Burpo's father, the real push behind the whole project, he's a pastor in the mainline denomination. He's engaged in witchcraft and in occultic impersonations of the truth. How about Bishop James Pike, whose son committed suicide? He was certain he was speaking to his son. But there was another instance that happened while he was speaking to his son through this spirit medium that really surprised him. He believed he also spoke to the well-known German theologian Paul Tillich, who had died just a few months before his son. He recognized him. He knew him. He was friends with him. And he thought, "I recognize this guy." And he spoke to him. Now, Bishop James Pike was a liberal theologian. He believes that the Bible can't be believed, so he didn't understand that demons impersonate the dead to create the illusion that the dead can communicate. I mean, spirits have amazing knowledge of the dead person and his life, since they've had a lifetime to observe the person while he's living. We believe that demons can deceive and apparently mimic a dead person in voice and personality and even appearance. And it's very interesting to me that the King James Version actually translates the word medium in the Old Testament as those who, quote, have familiar spirits. In other words, those who channel supposedly spirits that people know. Now, the big thing in the Bible that people say is, wait a minute, you can speak to the dead. What about Samuel and Saul? What about those two guys? You remember this story? The prophet Samuel had died, and King Saul inquired of the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28, and Saul asked the medium, the witch, to conjure up for him the spirit of the prophet Samuel. So she agreed. And when the woman saw Samuel, quote, she cried out with a loud voice. Now, why did she cry out? Because she was shocked that it actually worked. She was shocked that Samuel was actually there. She was shocked because it was the first time she had actually communicated with the dead rather than some sort of demonic impersonation. This was a miracle of God. It was a one-time thing. God was highly displeased with Saul's attempts to consult with the dead prophet, and Samuel wasn't too happy about it either, if you read 1 Samuel 28. The result is that Saul was condemned to die, and the kingdom of Israel would be taken from him. Now, this isn't a precedent. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's a total exception to the rule that you cannot communicate with the dead. No one has talked to the dead and heard back from them. But certainly demons can impersonate the dead. They can talk about love and even make favorable references to Christ, apparently. Betty Eady, who wrote the book Embraced by the Light, she claimed that it was revealed to her that human spirits helped create the world, that God had help by these pre-existent human spirits. The pre-existence of human spirits is a major Mormon doctrine. It's not taught anywhere in Scripture. There are other cultic and occultic beliefs common in near-death experiences. Let me just give you a laundry list here. Universalism. Pam Lowry, the Atlanta singer who believes she died on the operating table and saw her womanizing drunkard Uncle Gene. She had hope, false hope, that everybody has a happy ending. Everybody goes to the light. That's universalism. How about spiritual healing? These people believe that the death experience makes everything okay. It makes all pain go away. And many near-death survivors, by the way, come back with a belief that they can alter reality and they can alter their own thinking by the power of their mind. They come back believing that their mind has great power. How about the belief, the New Age belief, in creating your own reality? The near-death survivor now almost always has the hope that afterlife will be just as I imagine it to be. And they begin telling people, whatever you want it to be, that's what it's going to be. How about ancestor worship? This is the age-old occultic belief that's still prevalent today in many cultures, Shintoism and so forth. And by the way, I think this is the default belief of those who say they have no religious convictions. Pam Lowry said that she had the understanding that her dead relatives were watching over her, protecting her, helping her. That's the act of deity. That is ancestor worship. How about the denial of human depravity? In hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these cases, there is not one case where people come back and they reference judgment or sin. How about the deification of humanity, that human beings are sufficient to meet their own spiritual needs? In death, we'll be just fine, so now we're in control. We have all we need. Well, you know what Jesus said? He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. In John 15:5. It promulgates salvation by works, that our failings and sins, according to many of these reports, are merely ways for us to grow into our eternal selves. They're lessons to be learned before we're freed from our bodies. How about angel worship? This is highly common with many of these experiences. Lots of interaction with angels, and the angels are always friendly and eager to please and to comfort. Now, I don't doubt the interaction with angels, but they are not heavenly angels. These are fallen angels. And then, of course, they bring up the equality of all religions. Danyon Brinkley, who claims a near-death experience and is author of the book Saved by the Light, says, quote, "People relate near-death experiences a little differently because of cultural heritage or the religious heritage. Like the being of light I saw, Betty Eady saw Jesus. Some see Muhammad, some see Krishna. Everybody has a name for it. Nonetheless, it is the same experience. When you reach that spiritual level of consciousness, you see whatever your life's course has taught you." You see how dangerously deceptive this is. Well, here's the fourth reason that this is absolutely spiritual deception. And the most important one is it undermines the authority of Scripture. It undermines the authority of Scripture. The basic message of those claiming to be Christians who give us their accounts from these experiences, their message is the Bible is now better understood in light of the new information I'm giving you. This is an example. Jesse Duplantis, a famous heretic, con artist, and prosperity gospel showman, he's made millions in countless speaking engagements based on a supposed visit to heaven that he had, and he tells it in his charming Louisiana accent, and everybody just throws money at him to hear this. They would say that our knowledge of Christ in the past 2,000 years has been below average, and it wasn't until now that we know that Jesus rides a rainbow-colored horse and has a pink diamond in his crown. That version of Jesus sounds a little bit effeminate to me, to be honest with you. Once you accept extra-biblical revelation, and trust me, professing Christians get so excited instantly about this every time a new book comes out. Once you begin to accept this, the slippery slope turns into skating on black ice straight down. And you go to where, I mean, where does it stop? Where do you stop believing that account and start believing Scripture? It sends the message that the Bible is not sufficient. Well, if the Bible is not sufficient for me to understand what I need to know about the afterlife, what if the Bible doesn't tell me the whole story about salvation? What if the Bible doesn't tell me the whole story about the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of the church, how we're to function? What if we need more revelation? And now the Bible very quickly becomes quite antiquated and useless to us. But I would say that no personal experience is more up to date or intimate than Scripture. There is a reason that Revelation warns in Revelation 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Only Scripture can make claims of absolute truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Only Scripture can make claims of absolute authority. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Only Scripture can make the claim of absolute guidance. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. There's no other source that can tell you that. And Scripture soundly condemns, by the way, any attempted communication with the dead. Colton Burpo claimed to have talked to his dead great-grandfather and dead sister. But Deuteronomy 18, 10 and 11 says, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Leviticus 19, Leviticus 20 have similar restrictions. Now, we're not under the law of Moses, but this is clearly a principle that would remain constant. It's not countermanded by Christ or by the New Testament. And the cuteness of Colton's story, oh, he's just 4 years old. He certainly can't be lying. That makes the practice of necromancy seem okay. And we Christianize it and we accommodate it. But it's not okay. You know, the Bible has often been called with an acronym, that it's an acronym that stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. That's accurate. That's the only source that we have, the only source of truth at all. I do want to show you now a biblical precedent as we finish our time this evening. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. This is about the longest we'll ever go before getting into the Word. 2 Corinthians 12. I want to just read you verses 2 through 6. Now, the context of 2 Corinthians is that the Apostle Paul is defending the legitimacy of his ministry. And in chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, he tells a fascinating story. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard many things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, this incident happened 14 years before Paul wrote these words to the church at Corinth. There's very good reason to believe that this would coincide with the time in Lystra when Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead in Acts chapter 14. If he did die and then was revived in some way, shape, or form, it's quite likely that he's speaking of himself here. As a matter of fact, I think he is speaking of himself because he goes to incredible lengths to make sure that his readers know that he's not boasting. He's not boasting. He's not boasting. Why would he do that if he's speaking of someone else? Well, what do we learn from Paul's experience? This experience is related as part of Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. So whatever happened to him is legitimate. It did actually happen. I want to show you just briefly 8 principles that we learn from this so that we understand how to be right-minded and not be deceived. First principle is found in verse 4. And he heard things that cannot be told. Heaven has made a rule. mankind may not tell these things unless they're under direct orders from Christ, as the Apostle John is in Revelation. I think it's unlikely that God would suddenly change his mind about this and let a four-year-old begin to expand our understanding of heaven. Second principle, Paul didn't even know if he was actually in heaven or just seeing some sort of vision. He didn't know. The biblical approach is to recognize our inability to fathom such an experience, that it can't be done. By the way, in Acts 16, verse 16, says this, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. In other words, a spirit, an evil spirit, a demon, who could foretell things to the level that it was supernatural enough that people would pay money for it. Look, just because someone says that they're hovering over their body and could see things that's not possible to know otherwise, that doesn't make it true. That goes back to the assumption of objectivity. That doesn't mean that that person was actually there. They don't know that. The third principle we get from this, Paul gave no details about his experience. He wouldn't even identify that it was him who went through it. He refused to give any details at all. And imagine what he would say if he did. The fourth principle is that Paul says nothing about speaking to departed saints. Do you think the Apostle Paul, if he really went to heaven, met anybody? I'll bet he did, but he didn't say a word. He just kept it quiet. Fifth principle is Paul affirmed the sovereignty of God alone. 2 Corinthians 12:3, he says, God knows at the end of this, that God is the one who knows. He has the knowledge. He alone is the one who holds this. The sixth principle is that Paul steered far clear of letting this experience elevate him above others. Verses 5 and 6, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. He went to great lengths to say, this does not make me special. Don't ask me about it. I'm not going to tell you anymore. The seventh principle is that God afflicted Paul to keep him humble because of what he saw. Look at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. What is this? In context, this is not a disease, it's not a trial. In context, it is a person. It is a person who is a false teacher, an antagonist, a messenger of Satan, literally an angel of Satan. And so the principle here is that this was so magnificent that God didn't tell Paul, go publish a book and tell everybody. He said, I'm going to afflict you. I'm going to make you suffer so that you will not be tempted to ever tell anybody about this again. And the eighth principle is that Paul was to lean on the Lord's grace, not on his experience. Verse 9, but he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And you might insert there, my grace is sufficient for you. It's much better than the experience that you had. Infinitely more valuable. It's very important to remember that regardless of what these experiences are that we've talked about tonight, all near-death experiences are from people who may have died clinically, but they didn't experience full biological death or irreversible death. They had to have enough health left in their body to be able to be revived. Well, I'm kind of a skeptic. I'm a bit of a cynic. I was born that way. To really find out what lies on the other side of the curtain, we need a credible source with ultimate authority. For me, the only source I can trust to tell me about death is to hear from someone who has actually died and not just had a near-death experience. The only human being qualified to tell us what happens after death is Jesus Christ. He was so dead that his body got cold. They wrapped it up. They put it in a tomb with no air in it for 3 days. And then he was raised with a glorified body. This is why we trust the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. Because the book tells us, Chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he, this is Christ, laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Here's the knowledge that the Christian has. This is what we need. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got a firm foundation to understand that every word we read in Revelation 21 and 22 is our sole source. And never are we to look beyond that. And I think by the time we get through the next 7 or 8 messages looking at this, you'll say, that's a lot of information. There is a lot here for us. I wanted to make sure that we understand this because you will run into this if you have not already in your Christian life and in the church. And we need to affirm very clearly, no, they're hoaxes. They're demonically inspired. They are something other than revelation. They are nothing that we would take as being truth. And so we want to be very firm on this. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our great word that we have. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful to you. We are not like the poor, pitiful young lady, Jacqueline, who was so frustrated that she actually called you names because she didn't understand what was going to happen and she didn't have the answers. But Lord, we do. We have a Bible. We have the answers that are needed. We're so thankful to you, Lord. You've given us all that we need, really an abundance of information. We have so much more than even the Old Testament saints had. We have so much more than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob had. We have so much more than Moses had. We have a Bible that tells us how everything ends, tells us what we'll be like, tells us even what death will be like, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. You've given us everything we need. And above all people, the Christian has nothing whatsoever to fear. And Lord, we're reminded tonight also of Kathy Mortensen. I am so thankful to you that she knew the truth and that she had certainty of what would happen to her and where she would be. And at some glorious moment yesterday, you came and you took her by the hand, and she didn't even know this. The moment that she woke up, she was no longer in her earthly body, but she is now with the Lord. And Lord, that is our hope. It is our hope given to us in Scripture, not by anybody else trying to convince us that they saw something that could give us comfort. There's no greater comfort than Christ himself. And we're ultimately thankful for the one who conquered death, who has made that pathway safe for us. And when we see the light, it won't be some mysterious light in the future. It will be the face of Christ. And we look forward to that day. In his name, amen.